The song which we just sung has much to do with the passage that we'll be reading from this evening. I chose the song, of course, on purpose because it has much to do with the passage we'll be studying from this evening. It speaks to us of the blessings which we receive in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please open your Bibles with me, friends, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading and studying from verse 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. We will also be reading and studying from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 9. We've been studying from the Westminster Catechism, Larger Catechism, for some time now, but you'll find that in the back of your bulletins, question and answer 9. It's written here question and answer 8, but I believe it's actually question and answer 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? So we'll read then from Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, and then also from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. There's a lot there to cover, friends. God speaks to us in his word. We also look to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there be three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. There be three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Let's go before the Lord our God in prayer. Lord, I must admit that I am afraid to bring this passage before the congregation. I can't help but see how much is here, and yet how little time we have and how little understanding we have and how small we are, that, Lord, we can only grasp a small portion of what it is you reveal to us in this passage. Make us fit to hear this word then. Give us hearts and minds with a greater depth to hear and consider this your word, to apply it to our hearts, to rejoice in the many, many benefits, the divine benefits that we receive from you as our triune God. Make me, Lord, a fit person to speak on these matters. Make us all fit to understand them, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple months ago, I was in Colorado, back in March. I was shopping in a store, and a young man came up to me, someone I'd never met before, a complete stranger, and he started talking to me. He said to me, "Hey, are you a Christian?" You can imagine the surprise that, you know, that would have come into my mind at this moment. How does he know? All the same, friends, I figured, well, God is giving me here an opportunity to evangelize. I don't know about the heart of this man, but he's certainly given me an opening. So I started to talk to him about the gospel, that yes, I am a Christian. Jesus Christ saved me from my sin. But soon, friends, very soon after I started talking with him, something became very clear. Something was very, very wrong. He claimed to be a Christian, but in reality, he was part of a cult. This cult, a cult which is not a very big one, to be perfectly honest with you, it's called the World Mission Society Church of God. And it is a very, very strange cult. There were some absolutely loony things that he believed about God. If you're curious after the service, I can tell you some. But for now, I just want to point out that at the very heart of the matter, the thing that began all his other problems, his other errors, was a rejection of the Trinity. All the people in this cult deny that the Trinity exists. They do not believe that God is one God in three persons. Instead, as far as I could understand it, God isn't three distinct people to them. To them, they believed God was one person playing three different roles. At one time, he acts like the Father, and at another time, he acts like the Son, and at another time, he acts like the Holy Spirit. They almost believed that God is just, you might say, has three puppets, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in the Trinity. And if you were to ask them then about all sorts of other beliefs, all sorts of problems and heresies and struggles rose up from this denial that God is one and three, that he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, it's one of the greatest tragedies of the church that because of our sinful nature and our often weak understanding of God, there are many that fall in deeply into error and heresy. And yet, even falling into this error, they continue to call themselves Christians. And so often, at the center of all of these errors and these heresies, just as this young man, the center of his heresies was a lack of the Trinity or a denial of the Trinity, so too, when we fall into error, so often, friends, at the very heart of it is a misunderstanding of what it means when we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As our catechism says, there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you deny this or when you modify it, you ultimately deny and destroy the whole foundation on which our salvation rests. Not only our whole knowledge of God, but the whole knowledge of who God is and how he works in our lives. When you deny the Trinity, you are denying the very foundation of our salvation. When we speak about Christianity and what we have in salvation, friends, the Trinity is at the very heart. You remove the heart, the rest collapses. This passage before us is a wonderful proof of that truth. See, in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, friends, Paul lays out what some people have called the historia salutis. And by that, it's just a fancy term that means the history of our salvation. How God, from eternity past through eternity future, saves and redeems his own from sin. But notice, friends, that in this passage before us, in this message of the many, many blessings we have in salvation, Paul is explicitly, strongly, clearly Trinitarian. When Paul describes salvation, the triune God is the beating heart of every blessing that we receive in this passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in this passage work together for our salvation, each person necessary, each person distinct, each person perfectly united. And from each person, all of the three persons of the Trinity, friends, each of these people is necessary, foundational to our salvation. Every blessing we receive comes from this God as triune. Come with me there then, and we'll study and we'll see this triune God. And the very first thing we see in verse 3 through 6, friends, is that the Father administrates. The Father administrates. Look with me at verse 3 through 6. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made accepted in the beloved." Friends, we could dig deep into this passage for hours. There's so much to study here. There are so many blessings layered on top of blessings, layered on top of blessings. It's hard to keep track of them all. It seems as though Paul bleeds from one into the next. But for tonight, our purpose is only to skim over the material and get a glimpse of what's going on, of how God saves us. And Paul begins our passage this evening by speaking the God of God the Father as the source, we might say the administrator of our every spiritual blessing. He is the source of our every blessing. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." The Father is, to use human terms, the one who initiates the process of salvation, the one who administrates the process of salvation, the one who, we might say, sets it up. He speaks of the Father as the one who both chose and who predestined Christians to be saved from eternity past. So, friend, if you are a believer, well, then long before you were born, God the Father was already at work in our salvation. Verse 4 says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, friends, before the birth of your parents, before the birth of your parents' parents, before the birth of their parents, before Adam and Eve, before the sky covered the earth, before the land was formed, before God said, "Let there be light," God the Father chose and knew his own, as he says in verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." And having chosen his elect, verse 5 and 6 also tells us, friends, that God the Father predestined them for adoption. He decided who would be left in their sin and condemned, and whom he would bring to himself and make his children. It's for this reason, in part, that we call God the Father our Father. Because he chose us and he predestined us for adoption. If we are in Christ, then we belong to the Father, and the Father belongs to us. He chose us. He looked down from heaven before the heavens or the earth were created, and he said, "That one will be mine. That one will be saved. That one will belong to me and will be my child." And just as a father cares for his children, so too our Heavenly Father cares for his adopted ones. All this, brothers and sisters, Paul tells us that the Father does for his own. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying that this is all the Father does. He's not saying that the Father just chose us and then that's it. That's not what he's saying. And likewise, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit and the Son had no part in choosing and predestining us. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that the work of God the Father most properly is that of saving us in his administration, of looking at us and choosing us and predestining us and sending out the Son. So when we speak of the Father choosing us and predestining us, well, there is a sense in which all three members of the Trinity work in every action of salvation, though in different ways. But rather, what Paul is getting at here, friends, is that God the Father is intimately, closely, dearly involved in your salvation if you belong to Jesus Christ. He it is who gives the elect to the Son. Jesus says to his Father in John chapter 17, here speaking about Christians, he says, "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." It's the Father who furthermore sent the Son out into the world. As Jesus says about the Father in John chapter 7, "I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." It is God the Father who put Christ upon the cross and punished him for our sakes, as we see in Gethsemane when Christ cried out, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We could go on and show how the Father raised Christ from the dead, how the Father, along with the Son, sends out the Spirit, how the Father now receives our prayers, and on and on and on. Paul sums this up in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Friends, without the work of the Father on our behalf, we would not be saved. Without the triune God as Father, we would not have salvation, because none of this would have been done. God the Father administrates. He's the source of every spiritual blessing that we receive. Allow me, friends, to apply this to our hearts for just one moment. This God, the Father, is our Father. And he is the one who, at least according to this passage, administrates or is the source and the impetus behind our salvation. You know, often, friends, we can think of our God and Father as if he were somehow angry with us. As if the Father is a grumpy God and Jesus Christ had to somewhat appease the Father, and the Father is just sitting in heaven with his arms crossed saying, "Well, I guess I'll forgive them." That's not what we see in this passage. Friends, every spiritual blessing that we have comes to us through the Father. Just as a father loves his children, so too our Father who is in heaven loves us. He listens to our prayers. He listens to our needs. He cares deeply for every single one of us, friends, if we are in Jesus Christ. Look to your heart then, friend. Do you worship God as God the Father, who is his own person, as our confession says here, three in one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? Now, I know that as Christians, we have a tendency to focus in on the Son, and rightly so. But nonetheless, friends, we ought not forget that the Father is just as active as the Son in our salvation, albeit in a different way or a different aspect. This is something which should work in our hearts, friends. We ought to worship God as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the second place, however, friends, the passage speaks to us about the Son as well. And we see here that the Son accomplishes. The Father administrates, but the Son accomplishes. The Son accomplishes. If we continue with our passage, we'll quickly notice that it's not the Father alone who works in our salvation. No, on the contrary, every blessing mentioned in our passage comes not only from the Father, but also through Christ. Think on the verses that we've considered up to this point, and you'll find this is the case. Verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What? In Christ. Again, verse 4, he says, "He chose us in him." Speaking of Christ, he chose us in Christ. Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ." And continuing on in this passage, friends, we see that Paul continues to speak of Christ as the one who really accomplishes, brings to fruition, carries out the truth of this salvation. Look at verse 7 through 12 with me, friends. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." The blood, not of the Father, but the blood of the Son. "The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Friends, where the Father administrates salvation, the Son is very clearly spoken of here as the one who accomplishes it, who carries it out. Paul speaks very strongly here. Do you see all the different ways in which the Son is spoken of as securing our salvation? Now, we've seen the wonderful benefits of our God who chooses us and who predestines us, but he doesn't leave us there. No, friends, we are redeemed, and we're redeemed in the Son, says verse 7 and 8. The Son purchased our freedom from slavery of sin by redeeming us through his blood. And the Son, furthermore, he teaches us and he unites us to him in verse 9 and 10. He didn't simply redeem his own for no purpose, but the Son does so to bring us together under his own headship, to make us recognize and know that he is our King and our Savior and our ruler, To put it another way, friends, this Son is the means by which the Father adopts us and makes us His own. Friends, just as there is no salvation without the Father, so too there is no salvation without the Son. We would not have the Lord our God as our Father if we did not have the Son adopting or working for our adoption, signing our adoption papers by His blood. Again, we're made inheritors to Him. In verse 11 and 12, just as a father might give an inheritance to his children, so too God the Father has prepared for us an inheritance, a gift, something which He gives to us, the gift of having an eternal life. But friends, once more, verse 11 and 12 speaks of this as a gift which comes from God the Son, whose death makes us inheritors. Do you see here how God administrates, but how the Son accomplishes this salvation? That we would not have the work of the Father without the work of the Son, and we would not have the work of the Son without the work of the Father? Do you see the unity, the wonderful unity between the Father and the Son here, friends? Do you see how, though they are two distinct people, they are in perfect harmony as one God, perfectly united. They're not separate. They are distinct, but they're not separate. They're not different. They are distinct, but not different. They work perfectly together. The Father decrees salvation, but He does so in Christ, in the knowledge that the Son will carry out this decree of salvation. The Father predestines us to adoption if we're in Christ, but He does so in Christ because it's the Son who signs the adoption papers with His blood. The Father sends the Son to redeem us, but it is by the death of Christ that we are redeemed. The Father grants an inheritance to us, but it is the Son who secures that inheritance for the Christian. Friend, do you see the many, many blessings? And again, we're just looking at the surface level, but do you see the many blessings that we have in our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you see how God works out our salvation, how every part of our salvation, God as triune works in us? How there is no action without the three persons, and yet how each of the three persons carries out our redemption in different ways? That it isn't the Father who dies upon the cross, but it is the Son. And yet it is not the Son who sends Himself, but the Father who sends Him. These are truths, friends, which should cause us to wonder. To wonder at our triune God who cares for us so much as to give us these many blessings. Now, I've preached this passage before, friends, and when I preached it before, I gave three sermons instead of one, and the way I described it at that time was that these blessings are like the crown upon the Christian's head. They are the greatest glory of the Christian, our greatest hope, our greatest joy, our greatest pride. And these blessings, which sparkle like wonderful jewels, friends, these blessings come to us only by the triune God. We continue. So the third point, the Spirit applies. The Father administrates, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Look with me at verse 13 through 14. He says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul concludes his description of our salvation. He's moved from the Father to the Son, and now he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so, just as the Father administrates and the Son accomplishes, so too the Holy Spirit has a special role to play. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the salvation that the Father has administered and the Son has accomplished. Paul shows this primarily through two things that he mentions. First, friends, Paul says that the Holy Spirit causes us to hear and to receive the Word of God. The Holy Spirit implants true faith in us. Up to this point, all the other blessings Paul has mentioned are things that happened long ago. The Father, in eternity past, the Son redeemed us 2,000 years ago upon the cross. But the blessing of hearing and receiving the words, friends, is a blessing which I hope you have received, that you have seen in your own lives. That this Holy Spirit works in your heart to cause you to hear the gospel, to cause you to receive it with faith, to have and receive Christ's blood on our behalf for salvation. But second, the passage also tells us the Holy Spirit seals us until we receive the promised inheritance that Paul has already mentioned. In the olden days, friends, when somebody wanted to send an important letter, they would fold the letter and they would pour wax on the fold and they would impress that letter, the wax of that letter, with a seal. And that seal served several purposes. Open that letter without being detected. No one could read its contents without understanding or without making it obvious that they had done so. But furthermore, the person who received this letter, friends, could confirm that this letter was actually from the person that it said it was from. The seals were often unique or unique enough that it was difficult to copy, and that furthermore, it was difficult to fake. When you had a sealed letter, you could see the seal and you could say, yep, that's from my friend. I know that guy. I know that seal. I know I can trust the things that are within. I know who sent it to me. In the same way, friends, the Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the life of a person shows that this person belongs to God. Signed, sealed, delivered. And so likewise, friends, when we speak of this Holy Spirit as a seal, what Paul is saying here is that the Christian sealed by the Holy Spirit is demonstrated to belong to Christ. Those who see him see the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Those who know him know that he has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And God sees that person and says, this person has been sealed by me until the day in which I give him his inheritance. The sign of the Holy Spirit is the sign that this person will inherit the promises that God gives to all who are his. Now, friends, this passage should make it plain that the work of God in salvation is a triune work. A work of the Father, the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to us. Just as the Israelites in days of old painted the lintels and the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the Lamb, the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Jesus Christ unto us. He makes these blessings that we've read of here true for us. Without this Holy Spirit, we could not receive the Word of God with faith. Without this Holy Spirit, we would not be sealed with the truth. Without this Holy Spirit, friends, the blood of Christ would accomplish nothing in our lives. Without the work of this Holy Spirit, the work of the Father in choosing us would mean nothing. It is Father and Son and Holy Spirit who works in us. And without any of them, or without one of them, all salvation fails. But when all three work for our salvation, friends, well then, our salvation is perfectly secure. How can God fail when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alike work to save us? This is something that should cause us wonder, to rejoice in the Lord, that God would save us and work for our salvation so actively, so completely, so wholly. Thus far, friends, for the expression or the exposition of Scripture, how do we apply it to our lives? There are some people that look at the Trinity and they say that this is something which is completely useless. They see this truth of the Trinity and they just don't know how this truth applies to their own lives. For them, it seems like gobbledygook. It seems like something which is maybe something that's true. It's something that scholars know about God, but it doesn't affect our lives. On the contrary, friends, this passage shows us that the truth of the Trinity is intimately important, of first importance to us as Christians. There are a few things here I'd like to draw from this passage, a few things which, well, they're only some of the many applications we could draw. But first, friends, this gift of triune salvation should teach us humility. It should teach us humility. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working perfectly, friends. Every gift that you comes from the hand of the Father through the work of the Son applied by the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, if you are chosen by God, it's not because you're special, but because the Father chose you in Christ, and that choosing was made efficacious by the work of the Spirit. If you're redeemed by God, it's not because you're more holy, but because the Son's blood was shed for you, friends. Because the Father sent the Son to die for us poor, miserable sinners though we are. And because the Holy Spirit paints that blood upon our hearts so that God the Father sees perfect submission to Himself. If you've believed in God, it's not because you're more intelligent than others, but because the Holy Spirit worked in your life and sealed you to Himself. What a priceless blessing this is. That God would choose you for Himself, not on the basis of our ability, but on the pure fact that it pleased Him to choose us in Christ, to outwork the salvation in our lives. You may be the foulest sinner who ever lived. You may be like Paul, a persecutor of the church. You may be like Abraham, a liar and a coward. You may be like David, an adulterer, but God chooses you, friend, if you are in Christ, not on the basis of the believer, but on the basis of His work as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That should teach you humility. Not to look to yourself as someone important or big or valuable, but to say, it is God who blesses us. Second, friends, the gift of salvation ought to teach us to value what God has given us. Not only humility, but to value what God has given us. These blessings, as I've said briefly before, they're the Christian's crown. They are the Christian's glory, the Christian's treasure. These gifts that Paul describes here are among the richest blessings that we can have in Christ. Friend, if you are ever in a moment when you doubt the love of God towards you, read this passage. See the wonderful gifts and blessings that every Christian wears, that every Christian has through the triune God. And likewise, friends, if you are tempted to sin, don't throw these blessings away. Don't treat God's gifts here with contempt. This morning, driving on the way to church, I drove by some birds that were feeding on carrion, on roadkill. And one of the birds, it shocked me to see, was a bald eagle. Ridiculously beautiful. I didn't even know that they were in this area of Michigan. That shows you how much I know about birds. But I drove by and I saw it. Is that a bald eagle? It was beautiful. And yet there it was on the side of the road eating roadkill, something which smelled, something which was absolutely disgusting. Now, friends, to compare yourselves for a moment to this bald eagle, God has given you many blessings in Christ. A bald eagle is a beautiful thing, and the Christian receiving these many blessings is endowed with many beauties and many blessings. But if we are to treat these blessings as small matters, and to go to sin like eating roadkill, what a disgusting and a saddening thing that is. Friends, if you see this triune gift of salvation, hate sin. Let it be a stench in your nostrils. Rather, look to the Savior. Look to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, friends, the gift of salvation ought to teach us not only to value these blessings, but also to worship God rightly. It's in salvation that God reveals himself most fully. It's in salvation that he demonstrates himself to be triune. In the Old Testament, friends, God was triune. And if we read through the Old Testament, you will find places where God hints at his Trinity. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, God's nature as triune is made most plain and clear. In his incarnation, how the Father was the one who came upon the Holy that came upon Mary, and the angel says that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that the Son would be born to her. In his baptism, how coming up from the water, a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came down and rested upon him. In his transfiguration, how Christ was demonstrated to be the perfect Son of the Father. In his death, where the Son, sustained by the Holy Spirit, was punished by the Father, went down to death. How in his ascension to heaven, he says, "All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Friends, God reveals himself most clearly as triune in our salvation. So when we worship God for his salvation, let us worship him as triune. And finally, friends, the gift of salvation ought to be a spur to the lost. Those who read this passage, I think rightly so, are intended to look upon this with envy. This is perhaps one place where I think coveting, or well, we should probably better say desire, would be a good thing. Friend, are you now not a Christian? Are you now not in Christ? Well, then come to him. see the blessings that our Father bestows upon us through the work of Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. See the wonderful kindness of our God who would give these things to us. So friend, come to Him. Look to the Father to supply your need. Trust in the Son to wash you from your sin. Pray to the Holy Spirit to give you new life. And friend, if you are in Christ, then rejoice. Look upon these blessings. Say with Paul here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And say with Paul that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, triune, perfect, we come before you as our Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit who now intercedes for us. We pray, Lord, that you would apply these truths to our hearts. We know how deep and how even unsoundable these truths are. And yet, Lord, we would know them and we would understand them. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a rejoicing in salvation and that we would see that our salvation is something which is triune. And we pray, Lord, then that we would rejoice in the salvation and that we would praise you and worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen.